We come to this morning's passage, which is Romans chapter 9. Let us turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, reading from verse 14. Romans 9, reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Starting from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We continue our studies on the book of Romans. This morning we come to Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to verse 33. We come to the sovereignty of God in salvation. The word sovereign means a king, one who has power, one who rules over many people. So God is sovereign. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He is the almighty God. He knows the end from the beginning. He created all things. He is the self-existing one. He has always been and will forever be. There's no beginning, there's no end in him. So this is our God. He is sovereign. We see that the Apostle Paul explains the gospel he preached in a systematic way. In the first five chapters, he shows to us that none of us can be saved, whether Jews or non-Jews, left to ourselves. We cannot be saved by our own effort. We cannot be saved by trying to keep God's law, because that is also self-effort. So whether we are Jews or non-Jews, we are unable to save ourselves. So the way of salvation is given by grace, and it is, as it were, enjoyed by faith in Christ. So justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. The word justification means God declaring us no more guilty and treats us as righteous. So that was covered in the first five chapters. And then in verse 6 to verse 8, he shows to us sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we grow holier and holier, even though we are unable to attain perfection in this life. Those who are justified by faith in Christ will grow in holiness. Justification is a once-for-all act. Once you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment you are declared no more guilty, you are treated as righteous for the rest of your life on this earth. And that is assuming that you have truly repented, you are truly one of God's elect. Okay? So those who are justified once for all, yeah, the effect is that they enter into this stage of sanctification. It occurs throughout your life. It is a process. So sanctification is a process compared to justification, which is a once-for-all act. So we continue to grow in holiness. We struggle with sin that remains in our lives. And we know that the Holy Spirit in us gives us holy desires. And the Holy Spirit in us enables us to obey God. And so in that way, we continue to grow and grow in understanding and in holiness. And as we grow in understanding and in holiness, we will grow in usefulness. And that will be covered in the last part of this book of Romans. But here, verse 6, chapter 6 to chapter 8 shows to us sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Then in chapter 9, from chapter 9 to chapter 11, he talks about the salvation of the Israel of God. So Israel is used in two ways in this section. It is used in reference to the Old Testament nation of Israel, who was specially chosen by God to fulfill his purpose until the coming of the Savior. He is not using it in reference to the nation of Israel subsequent to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't apply what is taught in this chapter here to the present day Israel. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Old Testament nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was chosen by God to fulfill a certain purpose until the coming of the Savior. Then with the coming of the Savior, the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations, including the nation of the Jews. There is only one way of salvation, that is, justification is by faith. So it is salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It applies to the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. It applies also to the Jews. The one gospel is to be preached to all. So chapter 9 to chapter 11 shows to us how God's Israel is being saved. God's Israel, spiritual Israel, the true Israel, true Jews, those who are descendants of Abraham in a spiritual sense, those who are true believers. Okay? Whether you are from the ethnic Jewish background or from the non-Jewish background, together we constitute spiritual Israel. So the way God's true Israel is being called out from the world, from both the Jewish nation as well as the Gentile nations, this is being explained because it causes a considerable perplexity. People are confused and upset over how is it that the Jews, many of them are not believing, and how is it that many non-Jews are being saved? So what is wrong? What's happening? So it's confusing and it can create unnecessary misunderstanding. The Gentiles may become proud and along the way look down upon the Jews. There they are being left behind. We are being blessed by God. See? So all this misunderstanding and confusion, the perplexity that's been caused, is being handled in this part of the book of Romans from chapter 9 to chapter 11. So in the last week we would have covered chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 12, where it is shown that the salvation of Israel is based, God's Israel, is based on predestination. God predestined before we were born, before even the world was created. God had already foreseen all things. He had foreseen that mankind will fall, mankind will sin against him, and they will therefore have a sinful nature. They will not have the ability to cleanse themselves. They would not have the ability to produce perfect righteousness needed to live in heaven. So God has already foreseen all this. So he predestined certain people in the fallen race of Adam to be saved. He planned beforehand. He chose certain people to be saved. So the gospel of justification has at its root
predestination. Predestination is the result of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is king. He rules over all. He created all things. He has the right to save certain people and pass certain people by. So predestination is a teaching of the Bible, and the so-called golden chain in Romans 8 verse 30 teaches us the process of salvation. Sometimes it is called the order of salvation. And if you go to Bible college or you attend any formal course of theology, then the official name for it, the technical name for it, is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Then when you come to that particular order of salvation, we say this is the order solutis. It is a Latin name meaning the order of salvation. So put it simply, it is just the order of salvation. In what order, in what way, in what, by what steps are we saved? So don't be frightened by words like justification and sanctification, because they are used in the Bible. And along the way, when explained, it is clear to us, we have to learn technical terms. I give you the example of everyday life. In every field of studies, there would be technical terms used. So a word that is used in an ordinary conversation has a different meaning when it is used in that particular field. And so also there are new terms that are coined for that particular field of studies. So in medicine, in engineering, in every area, there would be special terms that has a meaning. So if you are going to be involved in that area, then pick up what those terms mean. Then it is easier for us to communicate. So as an example, I'll say, now this door is shaking, I see, and then I discover that the hinges here has become loose. So I come to say to you, can you pass me that equipment that has metal rod at one end and the handle, wooden handle at the other. And then the thing, you know, that is used for turning and turning and turning this thing here that looks like a nail, but it has teeth around it. Why don't I say, pass me the screwdriver and the screw? See? So by knowing the term screwdriver and screw, it's easier to communicate instead of explaining to you, you know, that thing, the metal rod and then wooden handle, and you turn that thing. You see, it's so difficult to communicate if there's no technical words used. So similarly, in theology, you have to learn words like justification and sanctification. And if there are other terms that we come across, we just learn what it means. And once we know what it means, we are not afraid of those terms. So the so-called golden chain, the order solutis, the order of salvation is taught here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. Whom he called, this he also justified. Whom he justified, this he also glorified. So here is the order by which God saves us. From eternity, he already chose certain people. That is predestination. Then in history, in time, in our lifetime, the gospel is heard by us, so we are being called by the gospel. And those who respond to the call of the gospel, they are justified. So once justified, they are sanctified. Then after sanctification, they will arrive safely in heaven. That is glorification. So the golden chain has been given here. Of course, in between, we can fill up. For example, you see justification. Before justification, there is the call. So in between, a number of things happen. You hear the call of the gospel. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates you, giving you new life. See, along the way, you begin to seek to know God. That it would be like the gestation period, like a baby in the mother's womb. Then one day, you are converted. Conversion is made up of two elements. You repent, and then you believe. So the point came until as you seek to know God, God is at work in you, clarifying doubts and dealing with you, molding your character. You are still rebellious against the truth, but along the way, God really teaches you the lesson. Finally, you submit to Him, and finally, one day, you call out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You repent. You believe in Jesus Christ. That is conversion. So the whole process shows to you that you are now born again. So you see now, in each step, we can subdivide and become more precise. Similarly, the process of sanctification. Along the way, see, we have to consider the food, spiritual food you're taking in as a babe in Christ. just like a baby taking milk, you say. Then as you mature, that you are chewing meat, and you are able to become, you are urged to grow, to become teachers of the word, such that when people ask you, you are able to explain the Bible's teaching. Then you are growing to maturity, yeah, to be useful. We build on that one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Then the day comes when there will be a judgment. Then how you build will be shown on that last day. Those who build with wood, hay, and stubble, will be their works will be burned away. Well, while those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, their gold, silver, and precious stone will be refined even more. People will see clearly, wow, this is solid work done based on that foundation, Jesus Christ. So all who are called will be saved, but you don't want to be called with your works burnt away. You barely crawl into the kingdom of God. See? So judgment has to come before glorification. See? So the golden chain given in chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans are the bare elements. In between, we can still fill out many things, right? And how Jesus Christ is going to return, see? That is what is known as eschatology, see? The doctrine of the last things, see? So some people believe that he will come and then he will rule on this earth 1,000 years, literally. There are others who say the gospel will spread and there will be a golden age of 1,000 years, then Christ will come again. There are others who don't believe that and look upon the whole gospel age as the period in which the blessing of the gospel will spread at the same time that evil will grow. Then will come the end when Jesus Christ returns. Now all this we will study, which is right, which is wrong, which is the more biblical position, consistent with the whole of the Bible's teaching. Now, we have to grow, you see. You can't just say, I have simple faith. I don't have to learn big theological terms. I don't want to be involved in doctrinal dispute. Now, you have to grow. Okay? You can't forever be a babe. You can't forever be feeding on porridge. Eat rice. Eat solid food. See, and grow spiritually to maturity in order that we will be useful in God's service. See, imagine you have a child, a baby, you're so happy the baby is born, but the baby is not growing, or if he's growing, he's not developing as a person. So he's just growing physically, but mentally he's still a child. Now it is going to be heartbreaking to you, see, as parents. And similarly, in a spiritual life, we have to be growing. Say, growing in understanding, growing in usefulness in the Lord's service. Just think, in your family, a child is not growing well. He behaves like a babe, even though he's old. Now, it's going to be heartbreaking to you. Say, and just imagine, you yourself are one such person, and you don't sense it at all. All these years as a Christian, and you haven't grown, and you just want to be a so-called simple Christian. Say, that type of simplicity is not right. You know, it grieve the heart of our God. Our God wants us to grow and to grow in understanding of His Word, growing in understanding of His will, grow in usefulness in His service. And in itself, this is the application of the introduction. People don't like this type of preaching, see? But God's Word has to be applied as we go along. Okay. So now with this heart we proceed. We come to realize that this passage is urging us to understand better. And this passage shows us 5 steps in reasoning out why it is that God will sovereignly save His people, both from among the Jewish nation as well as the Gentile nations. God is sovereign in salvation, passing some by and calling those who are going to be saved. Okay? So the sovereignty of God in salvation. And this is developed in 5 steps in this passage from verse 14 to verse 33. What are those the 5 steps? First, God has the right to save whomever He wills, verse 14 to verse 18. And we are told there, starting from this verse 14 there, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? A person who is righteous is one who keeps God's law. And if he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he keeps God's law, we say he's a godly man. Okay? But if a person just focusing just only on his external action, he's righteous when he keeps God's law. See? A godly person will be a righteous person, but a righteous person need not necessarily be a godly person. Yeah, he might not have faith in the Lord, but he's righteous, just like Cornelius. Yeah, he just did the right things and so on until he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So as far as God's action is concerned, is he unrighteous? Yeah. Is his action contrary to his own law? We said, certainly not. This is a strong denial. It cannot be. See? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So long ago, see, in Exodus chapter 33, God has already declared a principle of his character, of his operation. This is what God is like. This is how he operates. And because he's like that, and God is unchangeable, all through the centuries, in any culture, in any nation, you will find God working in this way. That he will have mercy on whomever he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whoever he has compassion. So this is how he operates. But in its implication is this. Salvation is not dependent on our own will. We want to be saved, then we get saved. No way. See, it is up to God. See, God's choice of who to be saved, upon whom to show compassion. And similarly, it's not up to our effort. You do this much good, therefore you deserve to be saved. See? And the thinking of Christians along the way, as when we are converted, we begin to be transformed. See? We don't work in order to gain credit with God. Even when we have done our utmost, we are only servants who have done our duty. So when a Christian has lived well, faithfully, and he's more zealous than others, he's not proud, he quietly serves God, and then when we stand back a year later, or 5 years later, or 10 years, 20 years later, we discover this person has been greatly used by God. Huh? He has accomplished much compared to this other Christian. See? But you discover this person, if he has truly been used by God, he would have grown to understand this point. That he does everything by God's grace. See? And if he has accomplished much, it is because God has worked in him. God gets all the glory. See? He would only say that I have done my part as a servant of God. You see, but you know, look at the other person, he's so slack. See, all the opportunities are lost. You see, whereas the other person makes good use of the opportunity. And look, and that person also has a healthy body, has a good mind, and he's very gifted, but he's not used by God. Shouldn't he be condemned then? Well, no, that's not our business. Along the way, we try to encourage others and teach others, urge them, hey, let's do this together. But he didn't want to. He got missed out. See, so it's not our business. We don't take pride and say, you see, I'm better than him. We don't. We say, even when we have done our utmost, we have only done our duty as servants of God. So it is not up to our effort. It is up to God. So when God uses us, we give him all the glory. So insofar as salvation is concerned, it is not by our wish. I will, I desire this, therefore I should have it. And it is not by our effort. Just because I have accomplished this much, I deserve to be blessed by God. No, we don't argue like that. In salvation, it is totally God's will, and it is up to him. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. So not according to your desire, not according to your effort, but of God who shows mercy. Now this really humbles us and clears away all our arguments. And Paul will develop it in the next few points, but in this first point just grabs the fact that God is sovereign. It is up to him, you see, up to him to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy, compassion upon whomever he wants to have compassion. And this truth must be supported, must be emphasized. So Paul now uses Old Testament scriptures to support what he is saying. Remember Pharaoh? The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in the time when Moses was going to lead the Israelites, the Hebrew people, out of Egypt, And the king there of Egypt, the Pharaoh, opposed. See, when the Hebrews were in his midst, he oppressed them. They had to work hard. They were in slavery virtually. They had to serve the Egyptians. See? And when it's time for them to get out of Egypt to go to the promised land, Pharaoh did not want them to leave. He wanted to retain them as his slaves. See? So God performed many miracles through the hand of Moses. So 10 plagues struck the nation of Egypt, see, until Pharaoh finally relented and allowed the Israelites to go. So that is the background to the quotation from the book of Exodus. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." So God really is sovereign. See? Now, in one passage, Exodus chapter 4, if you turn to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 4, you discover that we are told that it is God who hardens Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. This is just an example. So when you study through the Old Testament, you say, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let my people go, let the people go." So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? It was God, God who hardened him. And yet Pharaoh was held responsible for hardening himself against God. Look at Exodus chapter 8, verse 32. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, we are told there, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So on the one hand, God is the one who hardened him. On the other, Pharaoh is the one who hardened his own heart. So in so far as Pharaoh was concerned, he was sinning against God by hardening his heart. But all of us would be hardening our hearts against God if God does not work to change us and soften our hearts so that we obey him. See? So in that sense, therefore, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See? God just bypassed Pharaoh. His grace did not operate in Pharaoh. He just allowed Pharaoh to function as he really is. He's a sinful creature in position of power, and he saw the word of God, the miracles of God, but he hardened himself. God did not operate a work of grace in him. So in that sense, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God just passed him by. His grace was bypassing Pharaoh. So in that sense, God hardened Pharaoh, performing all these miracles, allowing his word to be heard by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was actually responding to God's word and the miracles, the works of God. So he was responding in hardness. So in that sense, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Similarly, when we preach the gospel, we preach also to those who are not elect. When we preach, we don't know who are elect, who are not. We know that there are those chosen by God. In the midst of the 100 people we are preaching, there might be 2 persons who are saved, there might be 20 people who are saved. We do not know. Only when they come to faith in Christ do we know that they are chosen by God. Yeah. But we preach equally to all, sincerely to all. See? Because another purpose of the gospel is to harden the hearts of those who are not chosen, so that on the last day, God will be seen to be truly just, in that he gave the chance to them as well. God has proven the point that these people, their hearts are hard. So when they hear the message of salvation, instead of being saved, they harden themselves. So that is what will happen. So the message of salvation to the elect will be the message of condemnation to those who are not elect. See? So that's why we must preach the gospel to all. So we hear now that the teaching is clear. God have mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. So the first point is established, proven by the Old Testament example of how the heart of Pharaoh was hardened by God when he actually was held responsible for hardening his own heart. Okay. Second step, verse 19 to verse 21. Man has no right to question God's will. Yeah? We're told in verse 19, "You will say then, why does he still find fault?" So if it is up to God to show mercy and compassion to whomever He wills, then why does He find fault with me when I don't respond to the call of the gospel? After all, isn't it up to God to save who He wants? So you may turn around and question God. Say, I'm not resisting God's will. It is He who shows mercy, or He does not show mercy on me. See? So isn't it God who is at fault, whatever happens to me? So in answer to this, the apostle quite straightforwardly say in verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" That very attitude of daring to turn around to rebut God is showing out what we really are. We are such rebellious, sinful creatures. Shouldn't you rather meekly, quietly listen to God and try to figure out, and if necessary, say, "God, can you please explain yourself?" Instead, you're turning around. Why are you finding fault with me? You see, you are the creature. How can you turn against the Creator like that? See, will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Look at the potter. See, he makes pots. See, he has a lump of clay, and then he mixed the clay, and then it's ready. So he picked one piece to put on the wheel, and the wheel turns, and he makes the pot. So this is a nice, beautiful flask, which is going to sit on the dining table of some family somewhere, and the flower will be sitting in there. Well, it will be such an item of pleasure to the people who uses this vase, okay? But he makes another pot, and it is going to be used for just now scooping perhaps some trash somewhere by the night soil carrier. He's going to use that to scoop something filthy. Say, now this pot is going to be used like that compared to the vase, which is going to be such a pleasure to whoever use it. Say, so we are the clay. God has the right to take one lump of the clay to make us a vessel of honor and to make us a vessel of dishonor. It is up to God, just as the potter has the right to make one vessel to be a vessel of honor, one of dishonor. So who are we? We don't question the right of the potter. Okay? The clay does not question the potter. So also we creatures don't question God. The very fact that you turn around and question God like that shows to you the spirit, a spirit that is not right. It reminds us of the parable of the talents. You remember the 5-talent man? Yes, he produces 5. Then God says, "Well done." Yeah. There's 2-talent man, he produces 2. See? And note, God is a merciful God. If you are given 2 talents, He requires you only to produce 2. He doesn't require you to produce 5. See? So don't underperform. If you are given 5, produce 5. If you are given 2, produce 2. So our problem is often slackness rather than overstretching ourselves. No doubt some people are workaholics. Some people, they work very hard, too hard. You see, they don't take care of their health. You see, but generally speaking, you see, people err on the side of slackness. You see, it's like our socks have slackened. You see, you wear your socks, your old days stockings, yeah, come up to your knee level. You see, so as you move about, the stocking get loose, and then it crumbles at the base at your ankle. You say, "Pull up your socks," we say. "No, it doesn't look nice," you say. "Pull up your socks." You say, most of us tend to slacken rather than overstretch ourselves. So pull it up. If you overstretch beyond your knee, you come back to below your knee anyway. You see. So don't fear overstretching yourself. Fear more with being slack. So our life has been slack all these years. So you've given 5 talents. Why is it that you have produced less than 5? You have given 2. God is not asking you to produce 5. He's asking you only to produce 2. But what we fear most is a bad attitude. Look at the 1-talent man. It is not that he's given only 1 talent compared to the 2-talent man and compared to the 5-talent man. It's not the quantity, the amount, the opportunity that's given to us. It's our attitude. Look at the attitude of this man. If he were given 5 talents, he would have squandered away that 5 talents. God already knew. God gave this 1-talent man only 1 talent to show forth his attitude. He hid that talent. When the master came and said, "You are a hard man. You gain from where you do not labor. So here is your 1 talent.
And we are told in the parable of the talent, the master says, take him away. It has to be destroyed.
See,
it shows that that attitude is the attitude of an unconverted man. See, and here we must be very careful. When you talk back to God like that, it shows that there's something very wrong with your character. See, you know what is attitudes, mind, heart, will. So when the mind and the heart operates together, you discover it produces a certain state called the attitude in you. Now you dare to turn against God like that. It's just a bad attitude. So that in itself should be a warning to us. And when we illustrate it with the parable of the talents, you discover it's become so very obvious. You have the heart or the attitude of the one talent man. It's not so much how many talents you have or don't have. It is your attitude, your bad attitude. What if God has given you 5 talents? With that attitude, you would have squandered away the 5 talents. You would not have put them to good use. See, this one talent is sufficient to show forth what you are like. And so here is a person who turns back to God and challenges God like that. But we have no right to question God's will. That's what the apostle wants to bring across to us. So, point number one, God is sovereign. He saves whomever he wills. Point number two, we have no right to question God's will. Point number three, verse 22 to verse 24, God has good reasons to destroy and to save. This is brought out in this verse. What are those good reasons? It's made clear here, starting from verse 22. See, what if God does not owe it to us to give us the reason? He is sovereign. He has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. And yet, in the mercy of God, he explains to us. And he explains to us to show to us that in the first place, we have no right to question God. But he condescends to us. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So 2 reasons are already given in this one verse. See? To show forth his wrath. See? Because this people has been sinning against him for so long. The time come when he has to show forth his wrath. Because one characteristic of God is that he is long-suffering. So generally we say patience is enduring our circumstances. Long-suffering is enduring people who are difficult. Often the two overlapped. But as a general rule, it's good to see the clear distinction between the two. We patiently endure the situation, the circumstances around us. For example, the bus has not come. I'm patient waiting. How come? It's time on the table there says the bus should arrive at this time, but it's past this time. And then finally, the bus arrives. The driver gives some lame excuse, along the way I was held up and so on. See, we were patient because of the circumstances. Then we are long-suffering towards a person. We have a son, perhaps, who along the way, so many times, you come back from school, put your shoes properly in the right place. You scatter the shoes about, you just put your shoes, and you thought that later you would come back to put it back, but you forgot. So many times we say, your laziness over a small matter affects others. When they want to come in, they see your shoes in the way, they have to kick your shoes aside. And that is untidy, and untidiness causes us disturbance. Even a slight disturbance here, a slight disturbance there, everything little it puts together, you discover, why am I not happy at home? Why am I agitated? It's because of little things like that. You didn't put things properly in this proper place. And similarly, the way you work, and as a student, you go to student hostels, you see, go in and visit some of your student friends. Oh, go in and you discover how they live. We are not expecting perfection. See? But the point is that the tidier you are, the more orderly is your thinking. And the happier you are as a student, and the better you perform in your studies. Hey, want to prove it? Let's do a study. Do a research on this. And I can say to you that as a general rule, that is the case. A house that is tidy, people are happier, And as parents, if you have been raised in an untidy situation, you discover that your untidy home is causing agitation to your children without you realizing. Say, really, really, it has an effect. Huh. It's like the dimness. After a long time, the fluorescent tube is getting dim. How long ago have you not changed this? Say, maybe 10 years. Fluorescent tube don't last that long. But if it lasts that long, by that time, you see, it's so dim. You don't realize you're struggling to read. Only a person from outside comes and says, hey, why is it so dim? Then you realize, for too long, you have not changed the light. And you put new lights, you discover, wow, it brightens up the situation. And it affects your mood. And you don't have to strain your eyes so much when you read. No wonder your children is not performing well, because it's not happy at home. See, it's so untidy. The light is not bright enough. You see, and so on. So little things count. Of course, we don't excuse the person who is slack, you see. But little things add on. So here, back to this passage, you must see that the parable of the talents shows us up. And here the apostle is saying that there's a difference between patience and long-suffering. You bear up with your child. He doesn't put things orderly. See? Then his socks, he just throw it on the floor. See? You have so many times told him to put in the washing machine. Yeah? But he doesn't. See? And you discover one thing after another gets at you. So you are being patient with the circumstances, but you are being long-suffering towards this person. He provokes you. See? At the place of work, somebody is very provocative. See? You feel like, very often you feel like just changing job. But just over this one worker, I'm not going to change job. So along the way, you bear up with the person. And you try to talk to the person. The person changes for a little while, but he turns back to his old ways. So you are being long-suffering towards the person. So patience is with regard to circumstances. Long-suffering is with regard to people. God has been long-suffering towards his people. In the days of Abraham, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. God promised to Abraham that his descendants will multiply in Egypt, and in the fourth generation they will come back to the promised land. See, the reason why they have to wait that long, see, was because the iniquities, the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. Now what does that mean? The Amorites were the people who live in Canaan. Another name for them is Canaanites. The Amorites was actually one of the larger, if not the largest tribe in Canaan. So because they are one of the largest tribe in Canaan, they are sometimes used as a name in reference to all the other tribes. So the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet full, not yet complete. God was noticing that they were sinning against him, and sinning against him, and sinning against him. Abraham was living in their midst. Abraham was preaching the word of God, but they were not responding. Abraham was not the only family there. Remember Lot, righteous Lot. He lived around that region in the north of Israel, towards the Arabian region, in the time of Abraham. Remember Abraham when he rescued Job. Job was in the time of Abraham in the north of the country. So there were godly families like Abraham and Job who were interacting with the Amorites. But they were not responding to the truth. Now remember, Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot. Then he met with Melchizedek, the high priest of God. So he gave a tenth of his plunder as tithe to Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek suddenly appeared, and he is known as the high priest of God. But high priest for who? Certainly it must be for God's people. See, he was interceding and helping in the prayer of God's people. See? So certainly there were many godly families in the land of Canaan. But the Amorites were not responding to the word of God. They were sinning against God. They were sinning and sinning and sinning. Their sin were like fields gathering up, say, not yet complete. So God was bearing up with them with long suffering. God is a long suffering God. See? So we have said, you see, in the old days, the night soil carrier, you know, night soil carrier? We are not talking about literal soil, we are talking about human waste. You see?
The night soil carrier will go to the back lane there and then open up the flap and then take up your bucket and pour your waste into two big buckets, and then you carry and then pour the next house and he carry. So if the night soil carrier was sick and didn't come for a month, you see, you can imagine. See, the bucket in the toilet there will be getting higher and higher and higher. And the point comes when it is flat already. One more visit, it will spill over. See, you're worried, what should be done here? Why is that the local authority is not doing its job? And they say, the night soil carrier is sick. Then get somebody else to replace. Otherwise, my bucket will overflow. You see, when it is going to overflow, you must act. See? So similarly, you see, the Amorites were sinning against God, and sinning against God, and God was long-suffering towards them. And long-suffering has its limit, otherwise it's no more long-suffering. Do you understand that? There must be a limit to long-suffering, otherwise it is no more long-suffering. It will be indifference. God will not be bothered with the situation. Then that is no more long-suffering. But precisely because God is long-suffering, there is a limit to his long-suffering. When we sin against him, the point comes when the limit is reached, then God must act. Those who sin must be punished. And that was what happened. The Israelites came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Moses died, Joshua took over. The Israelites crossed over the river Jordan, and they attacked the Amorites. And God said they were haram. Najis, we say here, they are unclean before God. They must be destroyed. See, that was what happened. So here two reasons are given. What if God wants to show forth his power, that he is the all-powerful God, he is truly king of the universe, he is the creator of all things. He has to show forth his power against those who sin against him. After he has been so long facing the sin of the people, so God has endured them for so long. Okay? Then the third reason is given, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared before him for glory. The third reason is to show forth his glory. He really needs to be honored by all his people. And sometimes we fail to give honor where honor is due. And here God deserves all the glory. And if the non-believers don't honor God, see, that is understandable. They have a bad attitude and they don't recognize God for who he is. But we who are saved, see, God has opened our eyes to spiritual things. God has shown his mercy, saving us, transforming us, giving a heart that is sensitive to spiritual things. And now that our eyes have been opened to see spiritual realities, now that our heart is made receptive to spiritual things, should we not give all the glory to God? And God wants his people to glorify him, to really acknowledge him for who he is. So here are three reasons given as to why God has to destroy some people and save those whom he has chosen. First, to demonstrate his wrath upon evil. Second, to show forth his power, that he is able to save those who actually don't deserve it. And third, to display the riches of his glory among those whom he saved. God truly is good. He acts consistent with his character. He is all-powerful. He is just. He is compassionate to those who are undeserving. So this is the third point, that God has good reasons to destroy and to save. Fourth, the salvation of God's elect had been foretold by the prophets. This is not something new. So verse 25 to verse 29. And first, there are two parts to it. Verse 24 to verse 26 is a quotation from the prophet Hosea, showing that God will save undeserving sinners. Hosea had clearly said that there will be those who are not loved but who will be loved. Those who are not his people who will become his people. It is a reference to the Gentiles. The Jews in the Old Testament days were chosen to be God's special people. From them will come the Savior, Jesus Christ. So they have to be preserved. The law of God was given to them. The truth was preserved among them. Not as a way of salvation, but to preserve them so that they will not be drawn away by the world, but by the world, not be infiltrated by the world, not become like the world, because they have to be the special vessel of God until the Savior came.
Yeah.
So God preserved His people like that.
Yeah.
So they were the specially chosen people of God. Was it because they were better than others? In the days of Moses, Moses had already made it clear, it's not because you are better or stronger than other nations, but it is because God showed His mercy upon you who are so undeserving. He chose you, not because you are better, but simply because of His own good pleasure. He had to choose a nation. He could have chosen an African nation. He could have chosen India. He could have chosen China. But He didn't. He chose Israel to be His special people, so that the truth may be preserved until the Savior arrived.
See?
That was God's plan. See? But God already prophesied the day will come when the Savior arrives, when God's mercy will spill over to all the nations. Those who were not His will become His. Those who were not loved will be loved. Then what happens to those who are loved? What is implied is that these people who are loved, they fail to gain salvation. They abuse the privileges given to them. And often that is the case. See? And that's why in the recent days the Lord, as it were, raised pointers in this direction. When you are raising up children, don't show favoritism to your children. Love them equally. But understand that loving them equally doesn't mean giving them the same thing at the same time. See, each one is older than the other. One naturally is more able to enjoy certain privileges. And then the second will grow up to that stage and he will have the opportunity next. But the point is we love them equally. Don't show favoritism. It causes unhappiness in the family. Huh? And similarly in the nation of Israel, God loved them, but they abused their privilege. See, it is they forfeited, as it were, say, their privilege. And similarly, you have been given the opportunity of having godly parents who taught you the scriptures from young, who brought you to Sunday school in church, who prayed for your salvation. Compared to children growing up in pagan homes, you have so many spiritual privileges. But are you going to abuse the privileges, or are you going to make good use of the privileges? See, the privileges are privileges. You did not deserve it. God gave it to you. And yet up to this point, you are still not saved. Whereas the pagan child growing up, he's yearning for the light of the gospel. And one day he hears the gospel and he's converted. You see, like the man in China, when Hudson Taylor preached the gospel there, the man asked the Hudson Taylor, the missionary, "For how long have you had the gospel?" He said, "Oh, for perhaps a few hundred years." "What? You have had the gospel for hundreds of years and only now you are bringing the gospel to us? My ancestors would have benefited from hearing the gospel." See? So that was the response of the man in China who was converted under Hudson Taylor. See? And those of us from pagan background, we often feel like that. When converted at age 22, I was wondering, these children, they know so much of the Bible. I'm age 22, now only am I converted. I have to quickly catch up. See? Now you boys and girls who are brought up in Christian homes, you have the privilege of being hearing the gospel from young. You have the Bible read to you. You come to Sunday school. Your parents pray for your salvation. What are you doing with the spiritual privileges given to you? Up to this point, you have not valued the privileges. Up to this point, there's no clear-cut conversion. Yours is only Christian in name. Where is the commitment to the Lord? Where is the giving of yourself to serve the Lord? What is happening? Don't be like the nation of Israel. They were like that. They failed to take advantage of or make good use of the privileges given to them. Similarly, the second part, verses 27 to 29, this time it is a quotation from Isaiah. The nation of Israel failed, and only a remnant will be saved. Yes, only a small portion out of that nation will be saved. If not for preserving that remnant,
the nation would long have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been judged by God. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? They sinned against God and sinned against God. And finally, fire from heaven came down. They were destroyed. Destroyed. Okay. So the reasons are now given. See, salvation of God's elect had already been foretold by the prophets. So it's not new. God has already said that the Gentiles will become his people, loved by him, even though in the past they were not like Israel. They were not loved by God. See? And similarly, those who were of the nation of Israel, they were going to show themselves unworthy of being saved. See? Because they abused their privileges. And if not for God's mercy upon a small group within their midst, God would long ago have judged that nation. But because there are the remnants, so God has waited with long suffering towards them until the Savior came. Then the nation was left aside. It was no more God's special people. So we have covered the 4 points. Last point, verse 30 to verse 33. The unchangeable way of salvation is justification by faith. There's no change. From beginning to end of human history, the way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Yes, even before Christ came, people in the past had faith in that coming Savior. Adam, when he sinned against God, was told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, see, will crush the head of the serpent while being wounded by the serpent in his heel. That message, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, has been called the proto-evangel. Evangel, as you know, is the Greek word for good news. So the good news of salvation, the proto-evangel, you know, prototype. Before you produce a new machine, you have to have a prototype, test it out. So for example, a new car with a new engine is powerful and going to be much better than the earlier generation of cars. But before it's mass-produced, one is produced. A full version is produced, but one is a prototype. See? Then you test it. It works. If it doesn't work in any area, you fine-tune it, you correct it, and then you mass-produce. Then you begin to sell. Otherwise, you mass-produce, and then you find that there's a fault with a system. Then you have mass-produced. You have produced so many. You are going to waste your money and your effort. So you produce a prototype. Test it out first. So proto, the beginning, the first, see, before the good news is finally ready to be spread to all the nations. It was proclaimed in the Old Testament days, starting from the days of Adam. Adam heard the gospel. Adam and Eve were saved by trusting in that seed that was going to come, who would die for them. Yes, the animal sacrifices were started in the days of Adam and Eve. That's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's sacrifice was not. That's why when Noah, after the flood subsided, he came down and he offered up burnt offering. So burnt offering was not started in the time of Moses. It was started in the days of Adam. Adam and Eve knew that the way to approach God acceptably was that a life must be laid down on their behalf. So they have to offer up animals to God to show God, I can't save myself, I deserve to die. This animal dies in my place, and this animal represents a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent while wounded in the heel. It's a reference to the coming of Christ. That Savior will come. He will destroy the power of Satan while being wounded when he died on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So Adam and Eve were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. All true. Abraham had faith in the coming Savior. He was saved. David, Solomon, all those people. Rahab, Ruth, all those people in the Old Testament who were elect. They were saved by that one method. Justification is by faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. We who live after the Savior has come, we are saved by faith in the Savior who has come. He has died and risen from the dead for us. So here in verse 30 onward, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness has attained to righteousness. Why?
They did not try to live holy lives. But now many Gentiles are being saved. Why? Because they have faith in the Savior. And the Savior's righteousness is counted as theirs, imputed to them. We have learned this doctrine in the earlier chapters. The way to be saved is by grace, not by our effort. That means it's freely given to us by grace. Then through faith, we must have faith in the Savior. Then the Savior's righteousness is counted as ours. Just as our sins are taken away by Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as given to us. You say, counted as ours. So because Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, God treats us as no more guilty, but righteous. God declares us that we are not guilty. He treats us as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Salvation is by grace, not by our works. Salvation is a free gift from God in Jesus Christ. It is not by our effort at trying to produce righteousness in ourselves. So the Gentiles, the non-Jews, did not have the law of God in written form, but it was written in their heart. Many tried to be better, but they couldn't. Finally, when they hear the gospel that salvation is freely given by God to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, many did. So they are saved because they gain righteousness not by their effort, but by faith in Christ. Then what happened to the Jews? The Jews all this while had the law of God. The law of God was not intended to be a way of salvation. It was only to expose sin and to drive those who tried to keep the law to see that they were unable to attain perfection through keeping the law. So it was to drive them to faith in Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law, to expose sin, and to reveal that perfection cannot be attained by effort, but salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. But the Jews wrongly took the law of God as a means of salvation. They kept trying to keep the law, trying to make themselves more righteous, but each time they failed and they failed and they failed. See? And because they tried to keep the law to be saved, they were actually relying on their effort, they were relying on works. For that reason, many of them bypassed the gospel. They refused to trust in Christ. They heard about Christ crucified, the need to trust in Him, but they say no. Instead, they want to try in their own way, keeping the law to make themselves righteous. That's why many of them were not saved. See? So that is made clear in the verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumble at the stumbling block, as it is written. This is a prophecy about them, the Jews. See? They fail to see that Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. The salvation is by trusting in Him, repenting of sins, trusting in Christ. But they rejected Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. The Gentiles believed on Him, they are not put to shame. The Jews rejected that stone of salvation. That's why they stumble. They fail to see the one who has come from their midst was indeed the Savior. When Jesus Christ was on earth, He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own country. The Jews were like that. The prophet has appeared. The Savior has appeared. But they don't recognize Him. They claimed that they were waiting for a Savior. But what kind of Savior were they expecting? Someone riding on a war horse. Someone who comes to, by force, drive out the Romans who were occupying Israel at that time. That was in their thinking. But when Christ came, He reminded them of many scriptures that shows that the Savior who comes has come not to fight the enemies of this world. The Savior who comes is to deliver them from that more powerful enemy, Satan.
It is to deliver him them from Satan's last stronghold, namely death. It is to deliver them from the effects of sin. See? From sin and its effect. See? That was why the Savior came. Therefore, don't look for a Savior of your own imagination. The Savior promised by God has come. But the Israelites did not see it that way. They were blinded, as it were. They were so insistent on keeping to their law. They thought that by their effort, they could make themselves better, and therefore God should save them. But they failed because they could not achieve the righteousness that God required for us to enter heaven. The righteousness of God is to be found only in Jesus Christ. By faith, we are justified, not by works. Salvation is by grace, not by our effort. So 5 points have been covered in order to prove the point that God is sovereign in salvation. What are those 5 points? God has the right to save whomever he wills. And second, man has no right to question God's will. Third, God has good reasons to destroy and to save. Fourth, salvation of God's elect has been foretold by the prophets. Fifth, the unchangeable way through the generations is that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So God is truly sovereign in life, in history, in salvation. He really is sovereign. He deserves our worship. We must come to give all the glory to our God. The more we think too highly of ourselves, the less we'll give glory to God. The less we think of ourselves, the more we will glorify God. He must increase, we must decrease. And insofar as salvation is concerned, it is truly by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the glory should be returned to our God.